I want to invite your attention, please, to Romans chapter 14. If you're using one of the red ESV Bibles, it's page 949. I wonder if you've seen these Build-A-Bear. By the way, I should say Cindy Miller was going to sing, but the dog ate her tape. And I had to ask her a question after she left church the other day, and I called, and she answered, "Yeah." And I said, "Cindy?" She said, "Oh, I thought you were my husband." Gary, God bless, man. I don't know why they still talk to me. Have you seen these Build-A-Bear workshops in the malls? These stores where you get to pick out exactly the kind of teddy bear that you'd like to have, presumably for your child or grandchild, and you can watch it being built right there in the store. I've seen these things in Indianapolis and Chicago, and I guess there's one in Bloomington too. But what if there were a different kind of store? What if there were a place where you could bring a child's stuffed animal in and watch them tear it apart right before your eyes? And you're thinking, that's terrible. What kind of sick mind would want to tear a child's teddy bear apart? I wonder if I could paraphrase the question a little bit. What kind of sick mind would want to tear one of God's children apart? And yet the Apostle Paul wrote to the Galatians, the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, but if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. Too often churches have been places where Christians tear each other apart with words. Now, let's be honest. This isn't unique to Christians. Every secular organization or office or company in the world, things like this go on. It's not unique to Christians. This is how pagans act. What Paul is saying to believers is, you're Christians now. Stop acting like pagans. The problem is we've had a lot of practice acting like pagans, and it's hard to stop. But we have to. Because Jesus said that the way we could conclusively prove to the world that he really is the Son of God is to love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. He prayed for us, not only for the disciples that were alive then, but for those who would believe on him through their word. That's us. And he prayed, Father, that they might be one, that the world may know that you have sent me. So this isn't like ordering power windows for your car. Nice, but not really necessary. According to Jesus, loving each other isn't optional. It's absolutely necessary, and it is the most effective apologetic or argument in defense of Christianity that there is. This is why the enemy works so hard to sow division among Christians. This is why the devil works so hard to divide churches. And it's rarely over major matters. Most often, it's over the little issues that divide Christians, that we disagree on. And when we disagree, we draw our battle lines, we dig our trenches, we wage our campaigns, and we take no prisoners. And in the process, too often, we damage or even destroy a church's witness and reputation in a community. And Paul, describing the local church as a temple for God's Holy Spirit, he warned, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you, plural, are that temple. 1 Corinthians 3:17. Now, in Romans chapter 14, the first half of the chapter, verses 1 through 12, Paul discussed what to do when Christians don't see eye to eye on matters of conscience. Again, we're not talking about matters of clear-cut right and wrong that the Bible spells out. And we're not talking about where the Bible tells us exactly what we should believe and not believe. We're talking about matters of conscience, areas where the Bible does not specifically address an issue of morality or belief. And in those areas, Christians are free to make up their own minds, Paul said, as to what they will or won't abstain from. In every century, Christians have come to different conclusions about lots of different matters of conscience. And oh, the wars we have waged with one another over these things. Paul told us we are to accept, welcome one another, even when we disagree on these things. We're not to exceed the authority that God has given to us. It's not our place to sit in judgment over someone else's servant. These other Christians serve Jesus too. Instead, we should remember, Paul said, that we will each be accountable to the Lord Jesus and stand before Him. We have enough to do policing ourselves, never mind trying to police our brothers and sisters in Jesus. So that's what Paul had to say in the first part of the chapter about judging Christians. Now he turns to the matter of building Christians or building Christians up. Right in the middle of this last half of the chapter, Paul tells us what we should be doing. Verse 19, he said, "So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding." But before we can begin doing the positive and the constructive, we have to stop doing the negative and the destructive. Medical students are taught the principle, first, do no harm. In politics, they say the first rule of getting out of a hole is, quote, stop digging. And Christians must first learn to stop digging our own graves and stop doing each other harm before we can start building each other up. In music, what you don't play is as important as what you do play. And when it comes to Christians learning how to get along with one another, what we don't do is as important as what we do. In order for us to pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding, Paul tells us we must first stop doing three things. He says, first of all, stop judging one another. This sort of summarizes everything he said, the first part of verse 13. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer. This is the hinge statement. The whole passage swings on it, if you will, from one subject to the other. It's a linking statement because the word therefore means because of everything I've just said. Because, Paul says, these are not clear-cut issues of right and wrong. Because other Christians belong to the Lord Jesus and not to me. And because I myself am one day going to be personally accountable to the Lord Jesus, because of all these things, Paul says, let us not pass judgment on one another anymore. This means don't be harshly critical of each other. Don't criticize and sit in judgment of each other. Stop it. Cease and desist. You ain't the judge. Stop trying to fix each other. And just accept each other like God accepted you. You find that at the end of verse 3. I think we have to be careful here when it comes to the matter of sarcasm. Our culture is saturated with sarcastic humor. It's the default attitude of late-night comics and stand-up comedians. It's easily one of the most popular forms of humor today. And we have to be honest, people have used sarcasm throughout history. Even in the Bible, you find sarcasm. The prophets in the Old Testament, Prophet Elijah talking to the pagan prophets, calling, praying to Baal, and said, maybe he's asleep. Maybe he's on a journey. The apostles in the New Testament, I won't use the example that comes to my mind from one of the Apostle Paul's letter. But even Jesus in his teaching used sarcasm from time to time. Sarcasm means literally to cut the flesh or to draw blood. It means words that cut deep. It is perfectly fine to be sarcastic about institutions, bureaucracies, the follies of government, the public actions and policies of public figures, and especially of religious hypocrisy. But it seems to me most often to be wrong to be sarcastic of another person in a personal way, especially other Christians. Now, what if somebody told you, hey, I want you to come watch a new sport with me? So you go with him to a place where you go into this building and there's a ring in the middle, and you come in and you sit down and there's two people in the ring. They're facing each other and they're both holding knives. They're circling each other and they're stabbing and slashing at each other every time they have the chance. Blood is running down their chests and stomachs and their arms and their legs. They're weak and exhausted from the loss of blood, but they stumble on with stubborn, hurtful intent toward one another. And your friend says, isn't this great? It's called knife fighting. Sometimes it's called church. We cut each other with words instead of knives, but the wounds go deep and the hurt is real. And Jesus said, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word that they speak. Be careful of the words that cut. Paul said, stop judging one another. The second thing he says, stop tripping each other up. This begins in verse 13, and he said, but rather decide, make a decision, a determination within yourself, rather decide never to put a stumbling block. Now, a stumbling block was something you dropped and just left in the way, not so much intentionally, but carelessly. Sometimes Christians say or do things carelessly without thinking much about the consequences to others. And like ripping open a feather pillow on a windy day, you can be sorry, but the feathers are already blown all over the place and there's no getting them back now. You really didn't mean for your words or for what you did to have such far-reaching consequences in the lives of others. You were just careless. Paul said, rather decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. A hindrance is different from a stumbling block. This is deliberately trying to trip someone, deliberately trying to make them fall or make them look bad. It's purposely putting something in their path. It's laying a snare. It's stretching a wire across the walk. It's setting a trap for them, so to speak. Years ago, when one of our relatives was very young, she deliberately tripped me as I walked across the room. Now, I want you to know, this niece has since grown up to be a fine Christian young woman. We love her a lot. I love her a lot. She loves me, and she'd be very embarrassed for me to tell about this, so that's why I'm not going to tell you her name. But as I made my way across a room full of relatives, trying not to step on any of them, you know, when I got to where she was, she stuck her little foot out purposely and tripped me, and I almost ended up on the floor. Well, her mother was mortified and made her stand in front of me and tell me she was sorry. I don't think she was, really. Not back then. But now years have passed and she's grown up, and I know she really is sorry about it now. And she'd never dream of doing that to me or anybody else, because the more mature you become, the less you have a desire to hurt people. Paul essentially says here, grow up. Stop trying to trip each other up. And then he gives three reasons why we shouldn't trip each other up. He says, first, because nothing is unclean of itself. Remember, we're not talking about matters of right and wrong or good or bad doctrine. We're talking about these matters of conscience. In verse 14, he says, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. Now, Paul may have had the words of Jesus from Mark chapter 7, verses 14 through 23. He may have had that in mind here. I'm persuaded in the Lord Jesus. Jesus said there that it isn't the things on the outside that go into us that defile us. He says it's what comes out of our heart and soul. These are the things that defile a person. Human beings are inherently sinful. Objects and things are not. Fire in a fireplace is good. Fire used for the sacrifice of children to pagan gods in ancient Canaan is evil. Fire itself is morally neutral. It is the context that determines whether it's bad or good. Now, I want you to know this next part, I debated back and forth from about Thursday on, even till this morning, whether I should include it or not. Steve Brown says if you think there's something you might shouldn't say, you should probably say it, because at least people will be paying attention. See? So here goes. I'll give you a personal example. In the late 1980s, I started reading about a guitar player named David Gilmour. I was intrigued, and I discovered the music of the band that he played in, Pink Floyd. Now, their music is written from a decidedly pagan point of view, and there's some of it that I don't like and don't listen to for various reasons. But the ones that I do, the songs are intelligently written, they have insightful lyrics, and they are a far cry from these mindless odes to fast cars, fast women, and partying that comprise so much of rock and pop music. And besides that, David Gilmour is 10 years older than me, and he's playing better than ever. As a guitarist of a certain age myself, I find that very encouraging. But I knew some guys back in Bible college who used to listen to Pink Floyd before they became Christians. And every Friday night, they'd put on a Pink Floyd album and then get high and stoned out of their minds. They could no more listen to Pink Floyd now that they are Christians, than they could engage in drug abuse again. It just brings up too many bad feelings for them. This is not intended to be boasting, except in my parents and in my church and in God. By the grace of God, I have never been drunk or abused drugs in my life. If I had started, I'm convinced these things would have gotten a hold of me and wrecked my life. But my family and my church had me too scared of these things, and I just really never even gave them a chance, even though sometimes it was a close call. There is nothing inherently wrong with the sound of a guitar, even an electric one. There's nothing inherently wrong with the sound of talented musicians playing together. And I can listen to some of David Gilmour's music and relate to it on a purely musical level. For me, it holds no negative feeling or meaning. But if I were with those brothers that I knew in college today, I would no more listen to a Pink Floyd song in their presence than I would offer them illicit drugs. To them, it's full of negative meaning, and I would never do anything to purposely trip them up or cause them to stumble. Now, I know some of you are sitting there thinking, he listens to Pink Floyd. I could just as easily have used Buck Owens and some of the Christians I've known who used to frequent honky-tonks before they were saved. But then I'd have lost the other half of the congregation, and some of you would be sitting there thinking, he listens to Buck Owens. So let's leave music, and let me give you another example. A few years ago, I sang at a revival meeting at Sugar Creek Baptist Church in West Terre Haute. And after the service, a little old lady came up to me and said, God spoke to me through one of your songs and told me to give up crossword puzzles. And I thought, I didn't say this, but I thought, oh, honey, no, he didn't. And then she told me this. She said, I love crossword puzzles. I get obsessed with them. When I start doing them, I work them all day long, and I don't clean the house or cook or go to the grocery or do anything else. And I thought, maybe the Lord did tell her to give up crossword puzzles. Now, there's nothing wrong with a crossword puzzle. Claudia tells me Dave is getting away from guitar and taking up Sudoku. You better be careful. There may be a snare there, brother. A crossword puzzle holds no power over me, but it sure did to her. And I would no more, after she told me that, have offered her a book of crossword puzzles than I would have offered her crack cocaine. Crossword puzzles aren't unclean in and of themselves, and they sure aren't unclean to me, but they were to her. Paul said in these things like this, don't trip each other up over something that may hold no temptation for you, but just might for somebody else. Second reason we shouldn't trip each other up, if you do this, you're not being loving. Look at verse 15. For if your brother is grieved, I can hear the conversation at lunch now. What'd your preacher preach on this morning? About Pink Floyd, Buck Owens, and crossword puzzles. That's not the name of the sermon, Josh. Verse 15. I can't find it. Here it is. If your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. Now, remember the issue in the first century here was whether Christians should eat meat that had been offered to idols. This partially singed meat would be sold in the marketplace at a drastic discount, and some Christians would buy it at a great savings and say, look how the Lord provided this cut of meat for us. And other Christians would look at it and say, I can't eat that. I used to worship the idol it was offered to. And Paul had already told the believers on both sides of this meat issue to stop judging and disdaining each other. But now he goes a little further. Listen, he said, if your freedom causes someone else to fall, then you should limit your freedom, at least in situations where it could cause another Christian to fall back into sin. Let me say that again. If your freedom in Christ causes somebody else to fall, you should limit your freedom, at least in those situations that could cause another brother or sister to fall back into sin. Well, we have to think about the implications here. Does this mean, then, that we have to limit ourselves as to what we do or don't do as Christians based on what might offend any other Christian? Oh, my goodness, of course not. Any matter of conscience you can think of has always spawned a wide variety of opinions in Christian people. If you tried not to offend everybody, you'd end up doing nothing, and even that would offend someone. And then the problem is complicated by these wonderful people that I like to call the professional weaker brother or sister. This man or woman is offended at almost everything. The day he was born, he was offended at his mother for putting him through that. He was offended at the doctor for slapping him. You get him in church, he's offended at the hymns you sing. He's offended at the hymns that you don't sing. He's offended when you sing off the wall. Think about it. He's offended at the preacher's tie. He's offended at the preacher's hair. He's offended because the preacher mentioned Pink Floyd. She's offended at the announcements being too long. She's offended when her announcement is left out. She's offended at the way the church is decorated. She's offended at the food that's served at the church dinner. She's offended at what the deacons or the trustees did. She's offended at what the deacons and trustees didn't do. She's offended at the music committee. She's offended at the landscaping. She's offended at the mayor. Wait, he's not part of the church. You see what I mean? Just offended at everything. They're just wonderful people. He said sarcastically. I may have to repent there. I'm not sure. I had a man ask me after a church service once. I'd sung in that church service. Electric guitar. Bright red. My daughter loved it. She's still mad at me for selling it all those years ago. And this man came up to me and said, Brother David, Do you think that guitar is really appropriate for a church service? And I said, why? He said, because of the color. And I thought to myself, a little Saturday Night Live, because it's red, like, the devil, How about the blood of Jesus? But I didn't say these things. I don't say everything I think. I've got the teeth marks on my tongue to prove it. He said, do you think that guitar is really appropriate for church? And I said, yes, I do. But what I was thinking was, folks, these are not the kind of people Paul has in mind here. But if there is a brother or a sister in Christ whose background would make them particularly sensitive to certain things that may or may not be a temptation to you at all, Paul says, don't grieve them. Don't destroy the one for whom Christ died. Don't let something you enjoy innocently be spoken of as evil by a brother or sister who would feel its strong attraction again. If your freedom would cause them to fall, then limit your freedom, at least in certain situations. The third reason we shouldn't trip each other up over things like this is because God's kingdom is not a matter of externals. It's a matter of eternals. Look at verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. Now, I want you to know, in Paul's letters, he didn't mention the kingdom of God very many times. When he did, it was always significant. Here he gives us a wonderfully concise definition of what it means. For the kingdom of God, that is the realm of God's rule, particularly in the hearts of people, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. That is to say, it's not made up of rules and lists of prohibitions that have to do with external things rather than things of the heart and soul. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. These three things, righteousness, peace, and joy, these are the things that Paul has been talking about all along in the book of Romans. Now think about it. God is holy, and we are sinful, and try as we might, we can never measure up to God's level of righteousness because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. But what we cannot obtain by our own effort, God gives to us through His Son, Romans 3:22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. His righteousness is a gift. As a result of receiving righteousness through Christ as a gift, we then know that we can stand before God not as a condemned sinner, but covered with the righteousness of Jesus, and that gives us peace. Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He gives us His righteousness. We stand before Him uncondemned because of Jesus. That gives us peace. And receiving His righteousness, entering into His peace, that results in a deep inward joy, both as to our final destiny and even in our present circumstances. Romans 5:2 says, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That is, in the certain expectation of seeing God in heaven in all His glory. And not only that, verse 3, we rejoice in our sufferings. Once when Pastor Kent Hughes and his wife were visiting London, they were walking with a friend past St. James Palace, and their friend remarked, the Queen Mother was at home. And they said, how do you know that? And he pointed at the top, and he says, you can tell because her banner is flying above the palace. And when God's Holy Spirit takes up residence in someone who has put their faith in Jesus Christ, the banner that lets others know that He's there is joy in the Holy Spirit. It's not that Christians never weep or are never depressed or never experience sorrow. We most certainly experience these things. But through it all is the joy that only God can give, deeper than happiness, sustaining us in our troubles. This is what the kingdom of God consists of, not lists and rules about external things. That is the concern of the Pharisee. The kingdom of God consists of what God does in the human soul. He gives righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Paul says, concentrate on these things, and then you'll be serving Christ in a way that's acceptable to God and approved by men. Then, he said, we can pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding in verse 19. So Paul tells us, stop judging one another. Stop trying to trip each other up. And finally, he says, stop destroying one another. Now, he first said this back at the end of verse 15. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. You need to realize that when you look at another Christian brother or sister, God has been at work in their life. God is at work in their lives. And it's wrong for you to let your freedom destroy that work. Look in verse 20. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean. But it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It's good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. Don't let your freedom cause another to fall. And then Paul gets very personal with the one who is exercising his freedom in a matter of conscience. If you have faith in this matter, if you believe that you can engage in this activity without sinning, Paul says in the first part of verse 22, the faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Not in the sense of hiding it or that you're ashamed, but in the sense of not requiring others to live by your decisions. But sometimes we allow ourselves to engage in something that down deep we really don't feel good about. Maybe other Christians are doing it. So we decide, well, I can do it too, but somehow it bothers us. In fact, if we're honest, we feel convicted and condemned inside by what we're doing. Paul said, if what we allow ourselves to engage in doesn't make us feel condemned, then we're blessed or happy. Verse 23, the second part of verse 22, blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But if you have doubts about something that you're doing, if you're doing it because others are Christians and they're doing it and they think it's okay, but down deep inside you really don't believe that this is something God wants you to do. Paul said, then if you go ahead and do it for you, it's sin. Verse 23, whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Before my grandfather, Preston Tyra, became a Christian, he used to spend some time in taverns and drink beer and play cards. After he trusted Jesus Christ as his Savior and Lord, he never went to another tavern, he never drank another beer, and he never played another game of cards. I want you to know, growing up, playing in their house with my brothers, I didn't notice for years that my grandfather didn't play cards. My brothers and I would play with a deck of cards in their presence. We'd play things like Old Maid and all this stuff, you know. And my grandfather never tried to tell us that a deck of cards was sinful or that what we were doing was wrong by playing with cards. But for him, it reminded him too much of his life before he came to know Jesus. It offended his conscience, so he didn't do it. Being a Christian is so much more than not playing cards or doing or not doing all the things on yours or somebody else's lists. The Pharisees were shocked to learn that they could keep all the religious rules and avoid everything they thought might defile them, and still it didn't touch or help or heal their own sinful human hearts. What we need is not a set of rules. We need the gift of forgiveness, the gift of righteousness that God credits to us the moment we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We need the peace with God to know where we stand with God, that we're not condemned by Him, that He's not angry with us. And we can have peace with God because Christ died for us. His death on the cross paid the penalty for our sins. His resurrection from the dead showed that God is satisfied with what Jesus has done on our behalf. We need righteousness. We need peace. And we need the joy that can only come from God's Holy Spirit taking up residence inside of us the moment we receive Christ by faith. Receive Jesus Christ. Receive the righteousness, peace, and the joy that only He gives. And then let Him guide you in how to walk with Him. And for the love of God, give your brothers and sisters in Christ room to let God guide them too. Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed. God has spoken to you this morning. Through His Word, He always speaks through His Word. There's something in what you have just heard that has prompted a response from your heart. You sense that God is speaking to you about something. You need to tell Him right now, "I'm listening, Lord." You may already know what it is that He wants you to do. Maybe you have never put your faith and your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you need to do that and be saved. Maybe you have believed in the Lord Jesus, but you've never followed His first command and been baptized. Maybe you need to say, "Yes, Lord, I'll obey what You said and be baptized in Your name." Maybe you need to come back to the Lord after a time of straying away. Maybe there's someone you need to forgive. Maybe there's someone you need to ask forgiveness of. Maybe there's something you need forgiveness for. Maybe you need God to guide you in some matter. Your burden perhaps for yourself or for someone else. Maybe you just need to come and pray for a few moments. You can pray alone. You can pray with someone. I'd be happy to have a prayer with you. Well, when God speaks to us, it's time for us to respond. It's time to pray. Now, our Father in heaven, help us, we pray, to be about the business of building up our brothers and sisters in Christ. And forgive us where we have torn each other down. And help us to concentrate on and be thankful for the things that only You can give through Jesus, righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. We pray now, Father, that the seed that has been sown this morning would not be stolen away. Speak to our hearts and move in our midst, we ask in Christ's name.